Yep. That always works to fake him out. Testing. 1, 2, 3. Test, test, test. Anything happening? There it goes. Yay.
You can see it on.
Test, test, okay. Okay. Okay, everybody, we're gonna start in a few seconds. Okay, Good day, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradoxes Sunday School class. Today is November 13th, 2022. We're broadcasting live from Christ Church Sierra Madre in Southern California. Our URL is paradoxes.org. Just click on the highlighted line and you'll get to our YouTube site. Dr. Ross is continuing today with a series, Supernatural Power of Prayer. You may put your questions or comments on the chat feature in YouTube. Questions and comments will be addressed at the end of the presentation. So especially for our live audience, please hold them until then. And we'll use the microphone in the back. You can line up with questions. And we'll alternate between those people that are here and those online. So next week, Dr. Ross will be back. Dr. Ross, come forward, please.
Well, welcome to all of you that are here in person and to all of those of you that are participating through YouTube Live. And it's good to be back in California. I spent 10 days in Missouri and North Carolina last week, and Wednesday I'm heading back to Denver. But I will be here next week to continue this series on the supernatural power of prayer. And I got into part one a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to give you a rapid review for all of those of you that are new, and then we'll pick up where we left off. The supernatural power of prayer. Now, let me actually set this up. Let's see. Give me a moment. I forgot to get this set up properly. My apologies. And as you heard, I'll be teaching for about 30 minutes, and we'll take the rest of the time for Q&A on any subject that the people care to address. Okay. Thank you. So I mentioned 2 weeks ago, there have been a number of atheists that have written books and papers basically saying that prayer is useless. Victor Stenger, a prime example, he says, test studies consistently show that prayers have no healing benefits whatsoever. However, the studies he cites included people of all faiths, plus some who don't even believe in the power of prayer. And what's interesting is that there have been a number of papers published in the peer-reviewed literature saying you get completely different results when you're surveying people who are Christians, who believe in the power of prayer, who are praying for people who also believe in the power of prayer. And so I mentioned 2 weeks ago these double-blind prayer studies. What I mean by double-blind, the people that are praying don't know who they're praying for, and the people being prayed for don't even know that they're being prayed for. But positive results occur when committed Christians, people who are serious followers of Jesus Christ, pray, who actually believe in the power of prayer. And much better results are noticed when patients also believe in the benefit and power of prayer, and how spiritual, mental, emotional healing benefits are always greater than the physical healing benefits. These papers that are critical focus explicitly on the physical healing. And what we notice in these peer-reviewed studies is that we see significantly better results when people are praying for spiritual, intellectual, and emotional healing. And you get a faster recovery time. This is something noticed in all these studies, is that people being prayed for by Christians who believe in the power of prayer, and we're talking about hospital, people are in the hospital, they recover much more rapidly and in a better manner than people who are not being prayed for. And prayer is the most powerful tool that God has given to his people. In fact, prayer is so powerful that God has actually given us detailed instructions on its use. It's the one tool that God has given us where we can see power from beyond the space-time dimensions of the universe. Prayer is a tool where we can impact any person's life anywhere in the world at any time. And the Bible gives us instructions on how we are to pray. Jesus told us, avoid repetitious, long-winded prayers. So don't just say the same thing to God over and over again. You can pray, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago. God wants us to pray specifically, So we begin our prayers with a general statement, and he says, okay, now tell me in detail what you want me to do, when, where, and how. And when he was talking about avoid babbling, it's where people are praying way beyond. It's like, you know, you don't have to preach at God. You don't have to be so wordy. God is basically saying, hey, can you be a little briefer in what you're wanting me to do? We're to eschew ostentation and pride. We're to pray both alone and with groups. And we're to pray often. And so it's not either or, where you just pray by yourself in your closet. We're to do that, but also we're to pray in groups. And the confession of our sins should be a predominant feature in our prayers. I'm going to give some example later on this afternoon. And the Holy Spirit is to expose our sins in prayers. And I mentioned this verse out of 1 Thessalonians 5:16, where Paul issues this command, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Whenever we're not joyful, I mean, none of us are joyful all the time, none of us are thankful all the time, but this is a reminder, when we who are followers of Jesus Christ are in a circumstance where we don't feel joyful or thankful, that's God tapping us on the shoulder saying, we need to stop what we're doing and we need to pray. And we're to delight in our prayers. Be in continually dependent on God. Never give up on praying. Look for opportunities to pray. We're to delight in our prayers and never let a season go by without prayers. And so if you notice you've gone a few days without praying, again, that's God saying, look, you're to pray continually. Don't let days go by without prayers. Now, last time I spoke to you, I basically went into a particular tool of prayer that we see emphasized in both the Old and New Testament and quite extensively, and it's the tool of fasting. And I got a paper here on fasting. It's a paper we make available at Reasons to Believe, and it's basically how to organize a day of prayer and fasting. So if you want that, you can get that by contacting Reasons to Believe. But let me begin with a definition of what fasting is. It's choosing to abstain from food, one meal or several meals, to give special focused attention to some spiritual concern or concerns. Now, it doesn't have to be just food. There are instances in Scripture where people will pray all night, so they stop their sleep to focus on prayer. We can, a good thing we can do in the 21st century, we're going to have a fast day where we don't use any electronic media. No TV, no phones, no social media. And look at all the time you're going to save. We can use that extra time to focus on prayer. So it doesn't just have to be food. And fasting is not a major biblical doctrine. You won't see it in any of the creeds of the church. It's not a foundation stone of our faith, but it may open doors where other doors have not been opened. It will open spiritual doors. It may even open new vistas of understanding and strength. So if you're lacking understanding, lacking knowledge, you're lacking spiritual strength, fasting is one way that that can happen. Now, what I find interesting is what you see, especially in the Old Testament, when are the times that God is calling us, not just to pray, but to pray and fast? And the whole point is that when you cease doing things, whether it be eating food or social media, or you just cease from your work, that gives you a time, extended time, to focus on prayer. And what we see in the Old Testament, we're to do this whenever we see grievous sins abounding. Now, do you think that we're living in the 21st century in a place where grievous sins indeed are abounding? I think there's no denying that. I mean, things are not the same as what they were in the 50s and 60s. Sin is abounding in a way that we never even thought was possible 50, 60, 30, even 10 years ago. This is a time when God's people need to stop and pray and fast. Rather than complaining about all the grievous sins being expressed in the world, this is a time when we need to stop and say, okay, we need to pray and fast. If you're experiencing great distress in your life, you know, whether it be a health crisis, a financial crisis, a relationship crisis in your family or a crisis at work, this is a time when we can fast and pray. So when a crisis develops and a decision needs to be made, you're facing a crucial decision, a life-changing decision, this is a time to pray and to fast. And we're needing to choose between different opportunities. Many good things might be coming into your life. And you say, Lord, I'm having a difficult time choosing between these three incredible opportunities. That's the time to pray and fast and get God's guidance. Which of those good opportunities should you choose? And when discipline and purification is required, you know, God calls the church to purify itself. So if there's a member or a leader in the church that needs to be addressed, before we address that leader or that member, there's a time to pray and fast. And when there's an unwise decision that's been made, again, it's easy to grumble and complain. I can't believe what this leader actually decided to do. Before you approach that leader, we need to pray and to fast. Now, this set of notes here, it's 5 pages of notes on how to organize a day of prayer and fasting. As a suggestion, there are many ways you can organize a time of prayer and fasting. But what we suggest in this set of papers, that before you have a time of prayer and fasting, establish specific goals. Don't be praying for 15 different things. It's what I've discovered is a day of prayer and fasting is most effective when you got one goal or maybe two related goals. And so try to focus your time of what you're going to be praying for. And before you have that time of prayer and fasting, it might be good to make a financial commitment to some relevant charitable cause. And I find it's best where you got everybody in the group that's going to be fasting and praying to actually agree, hey, let's make this commitment. Let's tell the Lord by our own physical gifts that we're really serious about our goals. Now, what I've done here in this set of 5 pages is basically say, okay, let's consider a 24-hour period of prayer and fasting. And by the way, that's arbitrary. There are health benefits that you accrue in just 16 hours of going without food. In fact, what your doctor will tell you, it's good to have regular times of fasting. You know, you get more benefits if you pray for 24 hours a little bit longer, but the benefits start coming in, physical benefits of just 16 hours. But what we're really emphasizing here are the spiritual benefits of prayer and fasting. And so typically we recommend that you begin at sunset, which gives you an evening, and we encourage the group, hey, that's a time just to be by yourself with the Lord and pray for each person who's going to be part of the fast team. Pray for yourself that you'll be properly prepared for the day of prayer and fasting. And what I've done in some days of prayer and fasting is, like, say we got 16 people that are going to be gathering together to pray and fast. Say, how about if we also fast from our sleep? And if you got 16 people, that's 1 half hour each. And so you basically take that 8 hour of sleeping and you break it into half hour chunks, and everybody signs up to take a half hour where they will break their sleep time and dedicate that half hour to praying for the goals of the fast and praying for each member that will be part of that fast. Then in the morning, gathering together in small groups, not the whole group, but in small groups, and the focus there will be on confession, confessing the sins that you have, particularly if we're praying for some grievous sin that you see in the outside world. God's basically saying, cleanse yourself first. You know, think of what you need to do to be cleansed so that you'll be prepared to confess the sins. And again, I got a great example I'm going to share with you from the Old Testament. And then as you move into the early afternoon, the whole group gathers together, and you begin by praying for one another's cleansing and healing. Hopefully that within those morning hours, people become aware. And basically what I'm encouraging when you're by yourself in the morning or in the evening before, Lord, expose to me sins of my life that I'm not aware of or not paying attention to. And as God answers those prayers, you can bring them to the whole group and say, look, I need prayer that I'll be able to be completely cleansed from this sin that's been exposed in my life. And as you move on to the afternoon, You commit your part to accomplishing the fast goals. You begin to pray for the goals of the fast, and also realize, as I'm praying for these goals to be fulfilled, God may want me to take some specific action. You know, prayer often is a call to action. What is God wanting me to do individually to be part of accomplishing the prayer goal we have here? And then come the evening is where you bring the group together. You praise the Lord for what has happened. You take communion. You share a meal together. You break the fast. It's always great to break the fast as a group. I know sometimes it's easy. Hey, you know, we finished our day of prayer and fasting. Let's all go to our own homes. But what I've experienced is, you know, breaking the fast together is a time of celebration for what we anticipate the Lord to do. And then in the following days, be alert to how God is answering the fast day goals. God loves to answer these prayers. It may happen within hours, within days. It can take weeks. It can take months. It can even take years. But the whole point is to be anticipating that God will answer the prayers that you've been lifting up to Him. And God may also be saying, okay, maybe we need to do some actual action. What do we need to do? And maybe God is calling us to a follow-up day of prayer and fasting to complete the fast goal. Now, what I'd like to read to you is one example of an individual who took a day to pray and fast. And it may have been longer than a day, but we know it was at least a day. And it was in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. I'm just going to read to you this passage from chapter 9, verse 2 through verse 19. And so here is Daniel. Most people consider him to be the most righteous man described in the Old Testament. It's the only individual we see in the Old Testament that we don't really see God rebuking him for any particular sin. Yet he's very conscious of his sins. So he says, I prayed to the Lord my God, and I confessed. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we've sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants and prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like this, and what has been done in Jerusalem. Just as is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of our Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we've not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem, your people, an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act for your sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Now the context of Daniel's prayer is that Jeremiah the prophet had made the prophecy that because of the great and pervasive sins of the people of Judah and of the northern nation of Israel, they were going to be cast out and out of the land, and they're going to be cast out for 70 years. And Daniel, in reading Jeremiah, realized we're coming close to that 70th year. This is when God is going to bring us back into the land. And this is what motivated him to pray. So he realized God's going to do great things. God's going to bless us. And instead of just saying, hey, we deserve all those blessings, what does he do? You notice that of those 18 verses, almost all the content is focused on the sins that have been committed. And Daniel, as righteous a man as he was, he entered into those sins personally. And the whole point is, when we have a day of prayer and fasting, all of us have sins to confess. All of us are guilty before our Lord. All of us need to be cleansed by him. And this needs to be the predominant theme, whatever you're asking God to do, asking God to intervene and break through. And so we could take the example today. Look at all the evil laws that are being passed here in the United States. I mean, I heard that our own state of California attempted to pass a law where the mother of an unborn child could terminate the life of her baby right at the time of birth, and even for the next 28 days after the birth. Now, that law has been challenged, but what is still in the books is the right of women here in California to kill their baby right up to the time of birth, and even at the moment of birth. This is a horrendous evil that's come upon our land. And it'd be easy for us to point our fingers at our political leaders, or to point our fingers at people that are killing the unborn and even the born. But what I think we need to do is follow the example of Daniel. Okay, where have we been guilty of a murder? As Jesus said, if you've got hate in your heart towards another individual, you are guilty of murder. Enter into that and confess that sin, then ask God to break through. But the whole point of this passage here is, before asking God to break through, we need to be healed ourselves. And so Daniel enters into this prayer of healing. Now, God has put restrictions on the practice of prayer, and particularly if you're having, say, an hour of prayer with your friends or a whole day of prayer, it's important that we begin. In fact, as I have organized these days of prayer and fasting, it's good as the group comes together or as you prepare and schedule a day. And I find it's also helpful to not organize a day quickly, but say, hey, 2 months from now or 3 months from now, we're going to put this date in the calendar so people can be preparing for that day that they have. And as we prepare for that day, just realize we're not going to pray for selfish ends. So we avoid praying for selfish purposes or for prideful purposes, that somehow we as God's people be raised up beyond the other peoples that exist here in the world. And we've been told that God will do anything. We can pray for anything we want with one condition. If it's in accordance with the will of God, he will do it. Now, I've recognized a lot of people say, well, I am a praying according to the will of God, and nothing has happened. Are you praying for the specific will of God in this situation? You know, asking God, Lord, bring all the peoples of the world to faith in Jesus Christ, that's a very general prayer. And it's not exactly in line with his will. Yes, it is true that God wants everyone to repent and to come into relationship with him, but he's also made it clear that the majority of humanity will turn down his gracious offer. So we need to be specific on how we pray. Who do we want God to bring to faith in Christ? How and what way? What is our role in making that happen? As we see in 1 John 5, we're not to pray for people that are beyond spiritual hope. Namely, we're not to pray for reprobate people. These are the individuals dressed in Romans 1, 32. The last verse of Romans 1 says, beware of these people who have reached a point where they can't think anything good. All they can do is evil acts towards their fellow man. They're incapable of doing anything good or generous. For them, what they consider to be evil, they call good. What they call good is evil. And it says these are people that are evangelists for evil. They're not only focused on doing all the evil they can possibly muster, they want to drag as many other people into their evil acts as they possibly can. And so these are people that are dangerous. We're to avoid them, and we're not to pray for them, because they're like Pharaoh, where Pharaoh was in a position where he wasn't beyond hope, but he kept hardening his heart against God, and he reached a point where his heart became so hardened he was unable to respond. He had become reprobate. And we're to prioritize the spiritual over the physical. You see this especially in 1 John 5:16, where it says, if any of you are needing healing, if you're sick, if you're ill, if you feel like you're going to be dying, call for the elders and they will pray for you. But what does it say there? We're to confess our sins. And through the confession of our sins, God will begin to spiritually heal us. And through the spiritual healing, many times we experience a physical healing. You know, one quick story I can tell. There was a lady here in this church, at Christ Church Sierra Madre, years ago, and she had serious back pain. She came to us as elders and said, there's not a minute in my life where I don't have this excruciating back pain. It makes it difficult for me to walk around, and sometimes I can't get up out of a chair. So I says, please, I need prayer for healing. And we said, well, let's follow 1 John 5. It says, confess your sins, and then we will pray for you. And then she began by confessing some sins, and sins that she was aware of and we were aware of. But we stopped her and said, would you give us permission to pray for you prophetically? And she says, what do you mean by that? What we mean is we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal sins in your life and our lives that you're not aware of and we're not aware of. And if you see, if God speaks to you about a sin in our life as elders, we want you to speak out. But if the Holy Spirit reveals a sin in your life that you're not aware of, we're going to speak out. Do we have your permission? And she said, yes, you've got my permission. So we prayed. The prayer went on for 20 minutes, asking God to reveal these sins in her life. And a couple of sins came to be available in two of the elders that were there. So we prayed for those elders. They'd be healed of that. But then suddenly God spoke to one of us. And we said, can you tell us about your relationship with your mother? She immediately broke out in tears and said, there's been a breach in our relationship. And it's been going on for over 10 years. And he said, I think this is what God wants you to be healed of. And so we prayed that her relationship with her mother would be healed. And as we continued to pray, she became aware there's certain things I need to do to see these prayers that my elders are praying for me do. So she committed herself to go talk to her mother and really confess to her mother her role in causing that breach to take place and for that breach to last so long. And she came back to us 2 weeks later and said, my relationship with my mother has been completely restored. We're now best friends like we used to be 15 years ago. And she says, something else has happened. I have no more back pain. Her back pain was completely gone. And she never did come back to us for complaints about her back pain. Her doctor was amazed at what had happened. But that's an example of how giving the focus on the spiritual healing that God wants to bring about often has a consequence of the physical healing. Now, we didn't always see that. And we need to always remember, too, God may heal you physically, but it's always a temporary healing. We're all headed towards decay. We live in a world of thermodynamics. I mean, I like that paraphrase of John 16:33. In this world, you'll have thermodynamics, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Yes, as long as you're in this world, decay will happen, pain will happen, death will happen. And so God may heal you physically, but it's always a temporary healing. The spiritual healings, on the other hand, can last for all of eternity. And so this is what God really wants to see. And you notice there are times in the Gospels when people chased after Jesus and Jesus sent them away. Why? Because all their focus was on the physical. The only reason why you're following me is I fed 5,000 men and their women and children, and you're wanting me to feed you again. Says, the whole reason I did that was it so that that crowd would experience spiritual healing. You got the wrong motivation here, and he refused to do any miracles in front of him. Now, it tells us we're not to pray repetitively. We're not to go into long-winded prayers. And what I see in many churches is that people gather together and pray, and they pray like the Catholics pray over the rosary. You may have seen this. They have the rosary in the Catholic Church. It's the same prayer every time they go through those beads on the rosary. Now, we who are Protestants often fall into the same trap in that we go through the litany of the Lord's Prayer. Now, I want to be clear. I got nothing against the Lord's Prayer. I think it's the greatest prayer we see in Scripture. But often I think we miss what Jesus was communicating to us in the Lord's Prayer. He's basically saying, I'm giving you some bullet points here. In other words, these are topics of prayer. And so when we gather together for prayer, he's basically saying, make sure you get through all these bullet points in this short prayer I've given you. And the Lord's Prayer begins where we praise God for his attributes and his powers. And basically, it's when we get together for prayer, we need to first consider, okay, who is this God we're praying to? And then thank him for the different character attributes he has, the plans and purposes that he has. And, you know, God's goal is, in fact, I've often shared with people in other faiths, what's distinct about Christianity, it's a two-creation model. God creates his universe as a tool in his hands to eradicate evil and suffering once and for all. But once that happens, he's going to take us into a new creation with radically different physics, radically different dimensions, and we're going to have radically enhanced relationships. Now, I'm friends with some Christians who have done a lot of research on near-death experiences, where people at the point of death, and they're going across from this life to the next life, and then they're sent back to this life. God's basically telling them, your life is not over. Now, in mentioning that, I want to be clear. Much of what people call near-death experiences really are not near-death experiences. When the brain gets deprived of oxygen, you often have these visions and hallucinations and dreams, and people can interpret that in ways that have got nothing to do with the spiritual realm. There are also rare cases, well, not so rare if people got open doors to the occult, where Satan will manifest near-death experiences. But I've seen many examples, even in my own family, where people have had legitimate near-death experiences where they get to the threshold of death and they get a little peek at what life is like on the other side. What I hear consistently from these people is that, in my opinion, have had genuine near-death encounters with the Lord and the host beyond, is that they have this experience of having simultaneous intimate relationships with all the dead in Christ that they knew before they had that near-death experience. What we see here in this creation is that our relationships are linear. They must be, because we're in a single dimension of time that can't be stopped or reversed. So in order for us to have an intimate relationship or conversation with someone, we basically have to shut out everybody else and focus on that one person. What I've heard from people who've had these near-death experiences, somehow that's different in the new creation, where we actually begin to experience these simultaneous, like they were just had this near-death experience that lasted just a few seconds, but they had these incredibly intimate, enjoyable, loving relationships with dozens and dozens of people simultaneously. So I think that's something we're going to see in the new creation. We're going to be delivered from the limitations of linear time. We're going to be delivered from the limitations of length, width, and height, and the laws of physics. No longer will thermodynamics be pervasive. No longer will we be subjected to pain and suffering and death. All that will be gone. And so that's the second point of the Lord's Prayer, realizing that a kingdom is coming beyond this kingdom, and we need to pray that it will be hastened from moving from this creation to the new creation. And that also includes, okay, what is my role in hastening the transition from this creation to the next creation? What can I do? What should I be praying for to make that happen? And it's always appropriate to pray for your needs. God knows that you have needs, but He wants you to express those needs. He wants you to prioritize those needs. So give us this day our daily bread, which is simply a bullet point. What do you need in your life right now in order to fulfill the purposes that God has for you in this life? And maybe you're starving, in which case it's appropriate to pray for food. But maybe it's something else that you lack in this life that's getting in the way of you fulfilling your purpose before God, and it's appropriate to pray for those needs. It's also appropriate when you're praying in a group that you look at the needs of other people within your group and saying, what do they need to fulfill their purpose, their role that they have here in the first creation to get people to the second creation? And like everything we've been discussing here, a feature that needs to be in all prayers is confessing our sins to the Lord and being able to forgive sins and offenses against us. This is the key of the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for all the offenses we've committed against one another and against Him. But the greatest offenses are the offenses we committed against God. And so just as it says in Matthew chapter 7, if you will not forgive sins and offenses that are committed against you by other people, God will not forgive you of the sin you've committed against Him. And the principle there is, none of us have been offended by another human being to the degree that we've offended the Creator of the universe. So the offense we've committed against Him is greater than all, which means because He's forgiven us, we need to be ready to forgive the sins and offenses of other people against us. And that's a bullet point. It's a bullet point in this sense. Can you think of someone in your life that you're having a hard time forgiving? Pray for that capacity. And, you know, people read this in the Scripture and say, I understand that I'm commanded by God to forgive the offenses against me, but I'm having a hard time doing that. That's okay. Are you open to God working within you spiritually through the power of His Holy Spirit to give you the power to forgive that person against your life? And so in that case, what you do is you just say, Father in heaven, I'm having a hard time forgiving my uncle for what he did against me. Please help me gain the spiritual strength I need to forgive him. And maybe it's something where God simply says, you need to understand your uncle. He hasn't told you the whole story. Go talk to him, get a story, and maybe that'll help you to forgive. And then part of the Lord's Prayer is avoiding temptation. What do I need to do in my life to guard myself against temptations that could trip me up? And just praying, you know, what can I do? What do I need to do to avoid that? And then the bottom line is at the very end of the Lord's Prayer, God has promised we can pray for anything according to His will, and it will be done for us. Okay? Every prayer we needs to be focused on what is the will of God. What is the will of God? And getting specific about the will of God. And so people pray the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done, but they're not getting specific. What is your will in this particular circumstance in my life? That's the bullet point here. Okay, I see that my time is up, but I do want you to think about the next time you pray the Lord's Prayer. By the way, I'm all in favor of praying the Lord's Prayer exactly as it is written in Scripture. I do this frequently in church. I've been to a lot of church services where that's part of the service every single week. But as I pray through the Lord's Prayer, I'm trying to look at it in a bullet point fashion. Okay, specifically, how am I to apply this in my life? What specific prayer do I need to do in addition to simply giving what we see here in the gospel about the Lord's Prayer? Okay, I'll stop there. And as usual, I'll take questions on any subject matter. It doesn't have to be what we talked about this morning, but it can be. And next week, we'll finish this series on the power of prayer. And the best is coming. I'm kind of leading up to it step by step, but the really powerful stuff is the rest of this series. So.
Oh, okay. Very good, Dr. Ross. Anybody in the class have a question? Come on back here to the mic. No. Bud, do you want to come on up now?
Dr. Ross, so about the topic of forgiveness.
Can you get closer to the microphone?
Sure. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, get a little closer again if you can.
Forgiving sins and offenses against us, how do you deal with people who are dead that have already passed on?
How do you deal with people's...
who have already died?
Yes. Okay, good point. You're praying this and you realize, you know, my grandfather, I need to forgive him for what he did. I've been holding a bitterness against him all these years. And yes, you can't seek forgiveness from your grandfather, but you can at least confess to the Lord the bitterness that you've held against your grandfather, release that and say, I forgive him, and be cleansed in that fashion. So yes, even if someone is dead, you can still pray. And you know, keep in mind, if they're in Christ, they're able to observe what's going on here on earth. And so it's possible. Now, I don't know how much God allows, I don't know how many channels you get when you're dead in Christ as to what you can look at and watch here on earth, but it does tell us that the dead in Christ are aware of at least some things that are going on here on earth. And therefore, even if they're dead, they could still be blessed by your act of forgiving them. But the Lord wants to hear your forgiveness.
Got one online question, then Ross has a question, I believe. Valerie asks, could the scientific method be applied to fasting, especially group fasting?
Okay, could the scientific method be applied to fasting? I think it can, in a sense, okay, let's experiment with different ways of prayer and fasting. And by the way, reasons to believe, even before it began, a year before the ministry was launched, we were praying and fasting. We've been doing that three or four times every year, praying and fasting, getting together as a group. And by the way, I just want to share with all of you, including those of you that are participating virtually, we do invite people to join our days of prayer and fasting in person, but also virtually. And we've had people in Asia and Europe join us for our days of prayer and fasting. So that's open to everybody. But an answer to the particular question, what we've been doing over the years is experimenting with different ways of prayer and fasting. You know, this little paper I've got here is the outcome of doing multiple experiments with fasting. What is the most effective way? And we've been going through the scriptures. There's many instances of fasting in scripture. And going through all those passages and saying, okay, how can we actually fine-tune and organize a more effective day in prayer and fasting? And what I've been sharing with you today is the bottom line of all these times of effective prayer and fasting is make sure there's a focus on confessing your sins and being healed from your sins. That needs to be a significant component, a significant fraction of the time. And typically, we practice it in a way where that's the majority of the time. Yes, we got a list of things we're praying for God to operate and change. But the predominant amount of time is focusing, okay, what's in our heart that needs to be cleansed? What sins do we have? And particularly praying for one another prophetically that sins that we're not aware of would be exposed. And this requires, by the way, significant care and compassion for one another. In fact, I've been in groups where I said, look, I don't think we should pray prophetically. We don't have that kind of relationship with one another because it really is most effective where we really trust one another and we also make the point, whatever you confess here does not go outside this room. Okay? So we hold it in strict confidence, and so people trust we're not going to take advantage of that. It's not going to be used as an instrument for gossip, a weapon against you. And therefore, it's crucial that we have those kinds of prophetic prayer, that there is an element of trust and relationship with the different members of the group. And so one thing we've done is, hey, if there's a bunch of strangers going together, let's not make that the dominant part. Once we develop a relationship, we can bring that in to our prayer time. By all means, let's apply the scientific method, let's experiment and see what works well. So, Ross.
Thanks, Hugh, for doing this. It's really important. On the slide before, you made a point that said...
I'm going to need you to get a little closer to the microphone.
On the slide before, you made a point that said not to pray for selfish purposes, and yet you also made the point that we are to pray for our immediate needs. Where's the line between those two? Is it okay to pray for a job you think you need, or for, you know, a vacation coming up, or how do you see that? Where's that line?
Glad you brought that up, Ross, because there is a fine line between praying for our legitimate needs and praying for selfish purposes. And this is where I think it's important when you have a group to ask the group to help you see where that line is. And so if you begin to pray for your needs and people say, well, you really don't need that. That's something that you want. That's something that you covet. That's really in the category of a selfish need or a purpose. And you can repent of that and be healed of that. But God is interested in meeting your particular needs. And I think that's the bullet point here. Give us this day our daily bread. We need bread. We need sleep. We need work. We need a job. We need relationships that are loving and committed to one another. Those are legitimate needs. But say, Father, I pray that you would give me not just one speedboat that I can play with, but four speedboats. That might be in the category of a selfish desire. Or I pray that I'd be able to purchase a car that's better than any other car in my neighborhood, so people recognize what a successful person I am. That'd be an example, I think, that most of us would agree is in the category of the selfish, as opposed to, hey, I need transportation. I need to be able to get to my work. And if God provides you with a used car that doesn't look very attractive but gets you where you need to go, that fulfills a need. So, but this is where I think submitting to the group is important, because often people are, false humility, where they're afraid to pray for a need, and the rest of the people can say, you know what, that really is a need in your life. Don't be afraid to pray for that. We're going to pray with you. So it can go the other way. The line can go up or down. We can put it too low or we can put it too high. But thank you for bringing that up.
So as part of that, maybe if we're not sure, maybe just getting in the habit of saying, your will be done, Lord, at the end of all our prayers.
Your will be done, and may it be done in your timing. Because often we pray for a need, we're wanting God to do it that day or tomorrow. And it's like giving God the right to determine the timing of when he's going to answer that need. You know, Lord, I need a job. And the Lord may say, yeah, I know you need a job. And you want that job tomorrow because it'll take a lot of anxiety out of your life. But maybe God waits a whole month to answer that prayer. And maybe there's a reason why he has that extra time. But I mean, if your bank account is drained, maybe God is saying, okay, I'm really looking for people in your community to come around you and to fulfill that need and get you in a position where you can take a job interview where you're not so desperate and so anxious, the person's not going to give you the job. So God may be calling. I mean, who knows what God wants to do in that situation? But being open to allowing God to do it his way and in his timing.
Any more questions? One more.
We got a couple more. Okay.
Come on back here. There's no more online questions. So.
Hi, I'm Bob, and I've struggled to not judge. For the example, I'll give you the, to me, one of the most egregious. Let's say a minister is looking for his fourth jet plane. How do you draw the line between forgiveness and discernment? Kind of two questions in one.
Okay, let me understand that. We're asking for how do you determine the difference between judgment and discernment?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, where do you draw the line?
Well, I think where people in prayer basically label my exposing something as judgmental is where they say, Hugh, why are you pointing that out in my life when you're just as much at fault in that area as I am? And again, that's the whole point. We begin with confession and ask for healing. And so if I'm not righteous in that area, I really have no right to expose that sin in your life. You know, God may reveal something to me in prayer prophetically that is a secret sin that's in your life that you need to hear. But it's like before I expose that to you, especially in a public group, if I in any way are sharing in that same problem, before I expose that, I need to confess it in my own life. And so, and then discernment. Well, it's the Holy Spirit that's basically saying, hey, here are things that we're not aware of. And one way I think to make that more effective is begin by thanking God for exposing something that had been hidden or something that we've been ignoring. And so expressing gratefulness makes it easier for the people who are having that sin exposed in their life to see it as discernment rather than as judgment. So entering in, and notice when we looked at the prayer from Daniel, I mean, was Daniel guilty of any of these things? I don't think he really was in any significant way, but he says, we're all sinners. We're all guilty before you. And as horribly as the kings and princes of Israel had disobeyed God and Daniel had not, he basically says, this is something that we all share because his judgment has come upon all of us. And I think we can look at the sins being committed here in America and realize, you know what? If it wasn't just a few individuals, this wouldn't come upon all of society. The fact that it has means that this is a pervasive sin that needs to be addressed.
Okay, I have a two-part question for you. First of all, how do you determine provably reprobate? And the second part is, can you pray to preserve yourself against someone who is?
Right. Well, this goes back, I think, about 35 years. We're here in the Paradoxes class. We did a series on reprobates. Went through the entire Bible. It took us a few months, but we came up with a little paper that you can still get at the Reasons to Believe office on who is a reprobate. And basically, we found 57 different character attributes of the reprobate, basically making the point, before you label anyone as a reprobate, make sure that they're really in that category. Because if somebody has, say, four of the 57 characteristics, they're probably not reprobate. A true reprobate will have all 57 characteristics. And maybe you don't know them well enough to see all 57. But if you're within their vicinity, you should be able to see at least 30 of those characteristics. So if you're not seeing that many, then they're not in that category. Moreover, we're living in a time where reprobates are rare. They do exist, but from God's perspective, there's really no advantage to allowing a reprobate to continue living. And you've seen that in the reprobates of the 20th century. Typically, they didn't live that long. It's like once they reach that point of reprobation, allowing them to continue living years and years afterwards simply means an individual will need to experience even greater torment in hell than he would if he had been taken at an earlier time in the life. And you see this even in some of God's people who are not reprobates, but you've got the story in the book of Acts of Ananias and Sapphira, where they had rebelled against God, and God, in order to protect their reward in the new creation, basically took their lives early. Well, God will do that with a reprobate as well, in order so that that individual will not heap upon himself or herself even more judgment and the lake of fire, which means these individuals are going to be relatively rare. So don't be labeling everybody as a reprobate, and go down the checklist and make sure that they're well above the 30 or 40 of that list of 57. And yes, if you want to discover all 57, it means you're going to get close enough that an individual, you'll probably experience some harm. And one reason why we're to avoid reprobates, they're a source of great temptation. After all, their whole goal is to draw you into the evil behavior that they're experiencing and pursuing. And so they will be a temptation to you. And they probably will also be motivated to physically harm you. So there's good reasons to avoid those people. As it says in James, or 1 John chapter 5, these are people we're to avoid, these are people we're not to pray for. Because they're at the point of the example we see in Exodus of Pharaoh, where he had hardened his heart against God so consistently, as it says, God hardened his heart against him, basically saying, you pass the point of no return. Now, a lot of people claim that's unfair. Why would God put people in a point of no return? Well, it's the flip side. We who are followers of Jesus Christ also can experience a point of no return where we become eternally secure in our relationship with him. So eternal security is parallel with the doctrine of eternal insecurity, eternal torment in the lake of fire. Yeah, Marlene. Now, I'm having a hard time hearing you too.
Okay. When it comes to sin and repentance, how do you decide what sins need to be confessed publicly and which need to be confessed privately?
Very good point. I'd be very careful about confessing any sexual sins in a mixed audience, because that could be a temptation to people of the opposite sex. It could even be a problem with people within your sex area. So, yes, if you're actually asking, say you're in a small group of women and you're confessing that kind of a sin, what you're really doing is asking those people to help you overcome that. And it's an opportunity for the women in your group to also confess them. And by the way, we all struggle with sexual immorality. It's something that's pervasive upon the human species. So it's appropriate, but we're to confess those sins in a spirit of ensuring that we're giving no opportunity for people to be tempted. And also means, hey, I'm asking you as a small group to pray for me and keep me accountable, which means you do those kinds of prayers in a group that's small enough, a group of people you trust, to keep you accountable in that area. Basically saying, you know, I'm going to be checking up on you every week and see how you're doing in that area. So it's not something you would do in a group of 1,000 people that are praying in a church. So yeah. And I'm not just giving one example. In addition to sexual immorality, there are other things where it's not appropriate. You say, okay, how do you draw the line? If there's any possibility that this would be a temptation for someone in the group, that's the time not to do it. Someone online?
Yeah. Wilhelm Lorenz asked, where does it say in the Bible about the dead knowing what is going on the earth?
Okay, one specific example in Scripture where it talks about the dead and Christ being aware of what's going on the earth is Revelation 6:9, where it talks about the martyrs asleep under the altar. So they're in a state of sleep. They are dead, but they're looking out on the earth, and they're basically saying to the Lord, look, Lord, at what's happening on the face of the earth. All this evil is being committed. Why are you not acting and putting a stop to this? And what does the Lord tell them in Revelation chapter 6? He says, there's still some on the face of the earth that will repent. Be patient. I'm at work. And a time will come when I'll put a stop to all of this, but there's still some who will repent. So that's one passage. And then Paul talks about how we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And some have interpreted that as the righteous angels. Others have interpreted as the dead in Christ. Given how frequently Paul addresses this, it's probably referring to both.
From Mac DePoo, can demons answer prayer to trick you? For example, I have family who seem to give glory to Mary rather than God for answered prayers and revolving around selfish needs. This is Caleb from Indiana.
Well, I think the first part of the question is definitely worth addressing. Can demons tempt us into praying in a way that's counter to God's will? And the answer is yes. The demons are highly motivated to get us to pray the wrong way, which is why I've been emphasizing the instructions and restrictions that we see in the New and Old Testament about prayer, because demons can use prayer against us. By the way, prayer is in all the different religions of the world. Hinduism is a great example. They're very focused on prayer, but they're praying to demons. They're not praying to God. I mean, in Hinduism, you've got millions of gods. Makes sense, there's millions of demons. People do this kind of meditation chant in Eastern religions where they're given a word to meditate upon. It's the name of a Hindu god. And so the demons will take advantage of that to get us praying in the wrong way for the wrong things and the wrong needs, and basically tempt you to open yourself up for demonic oppression or demonic possession. Say, how do you discern the difference? When the demons are tempting us to pray, they're basically tempting us to pray for power, whereas God wants us to pray for truth and submission and humility. And so that's how you can figure out when the demons are tempting you to pray in a way that's counter to God. Is there an element of where they're tempting us to seek power or to seek glory or to seek pride? That means, hey, this is not the Holy Spirit guiding us. It's something that's demonic. And hey, have I got any open doors in my life or in the individuals in my immediate family? That is an invitation for the demons to come into our life. So if you experience that, that may be a time to actually go through your household and basically say, hey, is there anything that needs to be cleansed here? Anything that could be used by a demon as an invitation to invade?
The second part of that was, I have family who seem to give glory to Mary rather than God for answered prayer revolving around selfish needs.
Well, Muslims in the Middle East think that we Christians believe in a trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and Mary the Mother of Jesus. That's their view of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And it's based on certain Catholic beliefs that Mary was without sin. She is in a position to be an intercessor. That if you want, I mean, it's based on this idea that women are more approachable than men and more likely to listen than men. And so Mary is an intercessor between us humans and Jesus. But we see in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's only one intercessor between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. No human is in that role. And by the way, Mary herself recognized that she was a sinner in need of redemption. And what I find ironic is that, you know, Catholics will recite the Magnificat, and yet in the Magnificat, Mary herself confesses her need for a Savior. So she was aware that she was in need of forgiveness from her sins. And it says in Romans chapter 2, all of us have sinned. Every human is in that state of sin. And the dead in Christ, they can observe, but they can't intervene. That's why they're referred to as being a state of sleep. They cannot intervene. They can simply observe. An analogy I've used is we who are alive here on planet Earth, we're on the playing field where we can make things spiritually happen. The dead in Christ are spectators in the sands. They can watch, which is why there's no point in praying to them. They cannot intervene. Jesus can intervene. The Holy Spirit and the Father can intervene. We're to pray to them and pray to them alone.
Real quick, Hugh, that brought up something I wanted to ask you. A lot of my Catholic friends will say, well, can't the dead in Christ still pray and therefore influence events here on earth?
Well, the Bible tells us that they are in a state of sleep. They can observe. And our prayers to them will have no effect. There's only one intercessor between God and man. What I've done with my Roman Catholic friends, I take them to that passage in Timothy and say, how do you interpret this text? It says there's only one intercessor between God and man, and it identifies Jesus Christ as that one intercessor because he paid the price. Mary didn't pay the price. The saints didn't pay the price. And then something else I found with my Roman Catholic friends is that they're not aware of how in the New Testament epistles it says that every follower of Jesus Christ is a saint. We're all saints, whereas in many Roman Catholic, by the way, I don't want to put a blanket charge against Roman Catholicism, because I've met many Roman Catholics who are not into these doctrinal abuses. They recognize, hey, yes, we're all saints before God, and yes, we can only pray to Jesus. The Pope is not infallible. Only Jesus is, pure and sinless. He's the only one that can atone for our sins. But there are elements within the Roman Catholic Church, just like there are elements within Protestantism, where they're guilty of heretical beliefs. But yes, there's only one person we can pray to. There's only one person that can make a difference. On the other hand, what Paul tells us is that we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses beyond our planet Earth. They will cheer when they see a sinner repent, and they grieve as the martyrs underneath the altar in Revelation 6. They grieve when they see people here on Earth sinning. So again, I like the analogy of a football game. They're the spectators in the stands, and when they see us really mess up on the playing field, they grieve. When they see us scoring a touchdown, which means bringing someone to faith in Christ or a spiritual breakthrough in our life, they cheer. And therefore, how we're to treat the dead in Christ? Get them cheering. Don't let them boo you. Get them cheering.
But my question is specifically, can the dead in Christ pray?
Well, they cannot. If they do pray, it's not going to have any effect.
Okay.
Okay. God wants us to pray because that's how we partner with Him. And people say, well, what will God do if I don't pray? Well, God has said He will not act unless we who are His partners pray. But if I don't pray, He's going to find someone else, and I miss out. And so I've been talking about the power of prayer. God's going to work miracles through our prayers, but if we refuse to pray, He's going to bless somebody else, and you're going to miss out. But that's not the role of the dead in Christ. They're in a state of sleep, but there will come a time when the dead of Christ will wake up. That you see in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. They will wake, and when they awake, then they'll be able to have a role and a capacity to make things change. That's why I think Jesus used the analogy of sleep. When you sleep, you're not able to feed your children. You can't do your construction work. I'm not able to write my articles while I'm asleep. But I am aware of sounds going on in the room. So I'm not totally unconscious, but I am in a state of sleep where I'm incapable of doing things as I would if I'm awake. The dead in Christ will wake up, but while they're in a state of sleep, they can't interfere. If they are praying, it's going to have no effect.
I think that's it, Hugh, and we're just about out of time, so can you lead us in prayer, please?
I'll lead us in prayer. Thank Father you. In heaven, we thank you for this time to consider the power of prayer. And Father, I would ask that as we leave this moment with you and with one another discussing prayer, that you would remind us of just how powerful a tool of prayer is. We'd be careful in the use of that tool of prayer, but recognizing its power, we would pray often. We would pray continually. And we would encourage one another as followers of Jesus Christ to pray. And we encourage too people who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ that they would pray for insight, for revelation, for understanding, that they too could come into relationship with you, and in that relationship experience even greater power in prayer than they do right now. In Jesus' name, amen.